Well, we come now this evening to John chapter 6, and we do follow on in this extended passage in John's Gospel, dealing with this crowd. It is a passage that began right in the beginning of chapter 6. You remember Jesus crossed the Sea of Tiberias. This crowd that had seen him work followed him and came and he fed the 5,000. It was an extraordinary event in and of itself. As you said, this is the only event that all four gospel writers record in their gospels. They all deal with it differently. Some of them move on very quickly from it, but John wants us to sit here a while, to sit with this crowd. Having seen the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, he now wants us to sit for the rest of this chapter and learn all that this teaches us about the glory of Christ. So let's come to it this evening, and we'll read from verse 22 all the way through verse 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him who should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Amen. So we are here following hot on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. That is, as we saw, one of the most incredible scenes in this whole gospel, according to John. A wholly wonderful scene as Jesus produces this miraculous bread for this crowd. You remember, as we looked at this, many people, liberal scholars, have looked at this passage and come up with a myriad of reasons to explain away all that happened here. You remember William Barclay's particularly condescending remarks on this, saying that really when Jesus gave thanks, everyone brought out their picnics and they all had a nice little meal on the grass. But John doesn't leave that option open to us, right? As we saw, the way John has written this account is particularly pointed to not leave that open to us. And he made it clear that what Jesus did there was produce miraculous bread for this crowd. And as we saw, he did it very intentionally. He was deliberately putting himself in the position of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, saying that he was the second Moses, the one who had come after Moses, the greater Moses, who had come to lead his people on that greater Exodus, deliberately putting himself in Moses' place and providing manna in the wilderness for these people. And as we saw in verse 14, the crowd got it. And they understood it absolutely magnificently. If John's gospel had ended there, we would have ended on a high, saying how amazing. Jesus performs this miracle and they get it. They see this bread, they understand where it has come from, and they say, truly, this is the prophet for whom we have been waiting. This is the one for whom we have been looking. This is the greater Moses who has come to us. They got it wonderfully. They got it. But then, following on the heels of verse 14, comes verse 15. And our elation turns to tremendous disappointment as we realize they didn't get it. They really didn't get it, and they misunderstood everything about this second Moses, and they misunderstood everything about this Messiah. They underestimated Jesus. They underestimated the work of the Messiah that they so desperately needed. And so they wanted to take him, and they wanted to crown him, and they wanted to put him in Jerusalem on David's throne, and they wanted him to lead a rebellion against the Romans. That was their conception of the Messiah. And that was their conception of salvation. Once the Romans are gone, then the promised land will be established, and we will dwell here in peace for evermore. Sinclair Ferguson once said that grace makes sense to us only in the light of the sin to which it provides the remedy. His point was, the greater you see your need, the greater you will see grace. And this crowd had a very superficial understanding of their need, and so they had a very superficial understanding of the Messiah. Their need was far greater than they reckoned, and their biggest problem was not the Romans, but it was their sin. They didn't need to be saved from a political empire. They needed to be saved from a much greater enemy than that. And so Jesus, of course, shunned this coronation. And he went away from the crowd. He had to forgo these earthly honors and thrones he had, as we saw, to go to the cross. He had to be condemned before he could be crowned. And so Jesus went away to the mountain to pray, and he sent the disciples over the sea. As we saw last week, as they were halfway across, that great storm whipped up on the sea. But Jesus came calmly walking on this sea. One of the older commentaries pictures Jesus walking from wave crest to wave crest across the sea, which I think is a beautiful picture and fits with what John is saying as he describes Jesus as this king that is far greater than this crowd ever could have imagined, a king who is powerful even all over all the elements of creation. But not just that. Remember, as we saw last week, the sea is this great metaphor in Scripture for sin, and for the turmoil and the tumult and the chaos of sin. And as Jesus walked on this stormy sea, walking from wave crest to wave crest, he was showing his disciples that he was a great messianic king who had come to trample not the Romans underfoot, but sin itself. He had come to dominate that sin. But now, after that day of great miracle on the grassy slope of the mountain, and after that night of great revelation, a new day dawns. And as this crowd wakes up in their mountainside camp, they realize that Jesus is no longer with them. Now, they evidently had seen the disciples leave in the boat without Jesus, perhaps assuming that he wanted to stay with them at least for a while. But when they wake, they realize he's not here. Jesus isn't with us anymore. And having seen all they saw the day before, they're eager to find him, right? They're not in a position where they just want to take up their old kit bags and make the journey home, saying, wasn't that neat? They want to find this man. They want to find this prophet, and they want to know more about him. And so he's not there, so they get in their boats. And they go looking for Jesus, and they find him on the other side of the sea where he and the disciples had gone the night before. And when they find him, they ask him, how did he get there? They knew he didn't leave with the disciples, so how did he get to the other side? Did the disciples come back for him? Was there another boat they didn't know of? Did he walk around the side of the lake? Obviously, walking over the lake was not in their conception. And they say, Jesus, how did you get here? But Jesus doesn't answer their question, right? Jesus isn't one for small talk, right? We've seen that already with Nicodemus. You remember when Nicodemus came and approached Jesus in the dead of the night, he began by saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, on the one hand, it was an incredible confession for a Pharisee to make, but on the other hand, it was part of the normal courteous address that would be given to a rabbi. But Jesus was having none of it. And he didn't interact with Nicodemus' small talk, but he cut to the chase and really hit Nicodemus pretty hard, responding to this courteous greeting by saying to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with this very polite address, and Nicodemus turns to him and says, Nicodemus, everything that you believe about the kingdom of God is wrong. It's a very impactful way to begin a conversation. Jesus hit him very hard, right at the point where he needed to be hit. Jesus wasn't going to waste time on small talk. He had come to proclaim the kingdom of God, not engage in social niceties. And so it was with these people. As they asked him this question about how did he get there, he wasn't going to waste time by entertaining their questions about his mode of transportation. What did that matter? And so, like with Nicodemus, Jesus turns to this crowd and he confronts them hard. And he confronts them right in their worldview. They say, how did you get here? And Jesus turns to them and says, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They say to him, in essence, their version of good morning. And he says, your understanding of salvation is completely wrong. Jesus knew that they were following him, not because of who he was, but simply because of what he could do for them. And not long term, right? In a sense, we follow Christ for what he can do for us. Right? We follow Christ because he forgives our sins. Right? He does that for us. His blood avails for us, and that's why we follow him. So everyone follows Christ because of what he can do for them. But of course, their view was not so long term and not so eternal and not so grave. They sought him because of what they had seen, because he had given them bread. And as we hear Jesus' response, our minds might go back to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that at that well, Jesus told that woman, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to give eternal life. And the woman responded and said, sir, give me this water so that I will never have to, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Her mind was very temporal. And Jesus had just given this great truth about the gospel, and all she could think about was how it meant that she wouldn't have to come to this well in the midday anymore. When Jesus gave this incredible revelation about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom, all she could think about was something along the lines of indoor plumbing. But I don't think that's what's going on with these people. A lot of commentators will say it's the same thing. Right? The woman at the well just wanted a plentiful supply of water. And they'll say these people just wanted a plentiful supply of bread. They wanted Jesus to become their baker-in-chief, as it were. The one who would stay with them and give them bread for forevermore. But I don't think that's what's actually going on with them. And I think it's different because of their confession on that mountain. You remember that on the mountain they had eaten their fill of bread. And their response was not, give us more bread. Their response was, this man's the prophet. Their response was, this man fills Deuteronomy 18:15. This man is the greater Moses. This man is the greater Joshua. This is the prophet that we have been looking for. They had eaten their fill of bread, and so they wanted to follow Jesus. They even wanted to crown him. They wanted to follow him. He might not let them take him to Jerusalem, but as we see from this morning's journey across the lake, they still wanted to follow Jesus. As Israel had followed Moses, so this crowd now wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus turns to them and says, you've missed the point. You missed the point. You follow me because you've eaten your fill of loaves, but you've missed the signs. Right, this crowd got it, but they ultimately didn't get it. Because they looked to that bread as a fulfillment when it was only ever a sign. And so they came to Jesus, and he says to them, you've missed the point. You've eaten your fill of the loaves. But you've stopped short. And in doing so, you've missed the point. Jesus says, I haven't come like Moses just to give you bread. I haven't come just to give you manna in the wilderness, right? This is not the fulfillment of my ministry. It is only a sign of something that is greater. I haven't come to give earthly food, food that perishes. I've come to give you something far greater. And so Jesus confronts this crowd. And he says to them, in effect, that their view of the Messiah is far too small. He says, don't look for food that perishes. Look for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't be satisfied with the filling of your bellies, but look for that which will fill your hearts. Don't look for that that will satisfy your physical hunger. Look for that that will satisfy your much deeper spiritual hunger. You see, Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He confronts this crowd head on, and he tells them that their understanding of him is far too small because their understanding of their need was far too small. And the crowd respond to him pretty well. Remember, they still see him as a prophet. And they respond to Jesus pretty well, and they ask him, well, what do we have to do to labor for this food that endures to eternal life? And Jesus tells them that they must work to get this food by believing in him whom God has sent. This is the work that they must do. The singular work of the new covenant, we could say. They must believe. They must believe in the one whom God has sent. And the crowds respond almost with a sense of exasperation. Right, as Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to them, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Jesus gives them this very simple work, and almost exasperated, they say to him, in effect, well, that's what we're trying to do, Jesus. We're trying to believe in you, so give us the sign. Right, as they continue on, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In a sense, giving him a prompt. See, that's what we're looking for. Do that, we will believe in you. We will do this work. And we might think to ourselves, well, isn't that what he did on the mountain? Well, yes, but you see, they weren't looking for a one-off provision. Moses had provided for them manna in the wilderness for 40 years, not just once. And so they were looking for this to happen every day. And so they come to Jesus and say, give us the sign. Keep doing it and we'll believe in you. Keep giving us the bread and we will believe in you. To their mind, so stuck in their presuppositions about what the Messiah would do, they just can't break out of this paradigm. And what Jesus is saying to them doesn't really fit in their categories and in their expectations, and so they cannot understand what he is saying, and they begin to speak past one another. And here Jesus tells them again, your understanding of the Messiah is wrong. Your understanding of your need is wrong. You see, their understanding of their need was wrong because their understanding of the Exodus was wrong. Their understanding of the first Exodus is wrong, and so their understanding of the greater Exodus is wrong. What Jesus is saying to them, in effect, is they have misread the signs and they have arrived at the wrong destination. If you ever go to the west coast of Scotland, you'll find that the geography of the west coast of Scotland is very jagged. The east coast is relatively smooth, because we only have the North Sea on that side, but the west coast is battered by the Atlantic Ocean constantly. And so we have a very jagged coast, and we have on the west coast of Scotland what we call sea locks, but what you might know better as fjords. They're Scandinavian name. It's the same kind of feature. These long sea locks that come into the country. And I was preaching one weekend at a little town called Loch Gilpet. It's a little town at the head of Loch Gilp, interestingly. But as I was driving along, winding in and out and around these locks, it was getting dark and I saw the sign for Gaelock Head, and driving at 60 miles an hour, glancing at it in the dark, it looked about right, and so I turned. And I drove all the way down the side of this sea lock, and came to the end and saw a sign, welcome to Gaelock Head. And I looked at my little piece of paper and I said, that is not where I'm supposed to be. So I had to turn back and drive all the way up Gaelock and all the way round till I came to Loch Gilp and all the way down Loch Gilp until I came to Loch Gilphead. I misread the sign, so I arrived at the wrong destination. That is what this crowd had done. Their understanding of the greater Exodus was wrong because they had misread the first Exodus. And they had seen in the sign the fulfillment. And so they looked for another Moses that would do exactly what Moses had done. They looked for another Joshua that would do exactly what Joshua had done. And so when they saw Jesus provide that bread on the mountainside, they saw in his sign the fulfillment. And they said, this is it. Keep giving us the bread like Moses kept giving them the bread, and we will believe in you. We will do that work of God. We will do what you have said. But they were wrong. They were wrong. They had misunderstood their Old Testaments. They had misunderstood the Old Covenant, so they misunderstood the New Covenant. But all of this story, of course, was leading to that great revelation in verse 32. Jesus says to them, listen. Listen, you Jews that so love the Exodus, and they should love the Exodus, we should love the Exodus. He says, listen, this is how you need to understand the Exodus. The hero of the story is not Moses. It is not a story about Moses leading a people through the wilderness. It's not a story about Moses providing for that people manna from heaven. This is a story about God. It was God who gave them bread from heaven. It was God who provided that manna in the wilderness. And it was God who now provided for them the very thing to which that manna pointed. You see, manna was never an end in itself. Manna was not given ultimately just to satisfy the nutritional requirements of the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Now, it did that. You remember when it was first provided in that wilderness. It was provided as Israel were desperate. They were walking through a wilderness and there was nothing for them to eat. And God gave them this food, this heavenly food, that they would be well nourished and sustained for their journey. It did that, but it didn't just do that. In fact, we could say its primary function was not to satisfy the nutritional requirements of the people of Israel. That manna in the wilderness was never an end in itself, but it was a witness to the greater manna that would come. It spoke wonderfully to Israel of God's tremendous care for them, His tenderly, fatherly care. This king ruling His people, but yet caring for them as a father cares for his children. But it was never an end in itself, you see. The problem with manna was you became hungry again. The problem with manna was it was ultimately unsatisfying. You gathered your manna, you ate of that manna, but the next morning you'd be hungry again and would have to do it all over again. And so in that way it pointed past itself to a greater bread, to a greater gift of God from heaven that fully satisfied that greater hunger, that spiritual hunger of souls. And Jesus says to them, that bread has come. The Father has given that bread. He says to them, you're looking for manna. You're looking for bread from heaven. But what you don't see is that the greater manna is here. And He says to them, I am it. I am that bread. I am that manna. Everything that the manna pointed to, Jesus says, has come to fulfillment in me. I am the one to which the manna pointed. I am the bread from heaven that God has given to satisfy the world. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had shown that He was indeed the true and greater Moses. But now He shows that even more than that, He is the true and greater manna. He is the bread who has come from heaven to satisfy the deep hunger of souls. In Jesus, we find the one who can fully, finally satisfy our spiritual hunger, fully, finally slake our spiritual thirst. As Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Fully, finally satisfied. This is the promised land. Jesus says, I am it. You see, in Jesus, that deep longing of our souls is satisfied. It's become somewhat of a cliche to say that every man has a God-shaped hole in his soul. It's the kind of thing we read on t-shirts and bumper stickers. It's a cliche, but it is still profoundly true. There is this deep yearning within us for a connection with the divine. We are made in His image to have fellowship with Him, right? As the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What are you made for? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. You are made for union with God. You are made for fellowship with God. And we spend our lives trying to fill that hole, trying to satisfy that hunger, trying to get back to God. Here Jesus says, I satisfy that hunger. Look on me, believe in me, and you will have eternal life. Look on me, believe in me, and you will have God. Right, eternal life is more than immortality. Right, that tree of life in the garden wouldn't have given Adam immortality. He had that before he sinned. It would have given him eternal life, which is this intimate, unbreakable fellowship with God forevermore, right? That's why that tree of life reappears in the heart of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, symbolizing that we have that intimacy and that union. This isn't immortality. This eternal life is fellowship, unbreakable fellowship with God. It is that hunger for which we are longing. And Jesus says, come to me, feast on me, eat of me, and I will give you this eternal life. I will give you that thing for which your soul hungers and longs. Come to me, and I will feed you. He says, I have come to unite God and man. I have come to satisfy your deepest spiritual hunger, to fill that God-shaped hole. Now, in a sense, this passage is tragic. Jesus shouldn't have had to explain all this to the crowd. They were Jews. It is a solemn and vivid example of what John meant right at the beginning of his gospel when he said that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Here is the Messiah in their midst and they just don't get him. It is tragic that this people that should have been the welcoming committee of the Messiah are blind to why he has come. They are blind to what he has come to do. And they are blind because they had stopped listening to the testimony of the Old Testament. They stopped listening to Moses. And they had created for themselves their own criteria for their own Messiah. It is a tragedy that instead of looking for the Messiah that God had promised in Genesis 3:15 and revealed in each consecutive covenant, more and more and more elaborating on that divine messianic expectation, they had crafted for themselves an idolatrous Messiah. A Messiah that would serve their own wants, their own needs, their own desires, which was primarily to get rid of the Romans. It is tragic. But it's a tragedy that has always remained, that remains today. Right? There's a huge temptation for us to try to come to Jesus on our own terms. We hear it when people coming into suffering say, where is God? And they say, how could God allow this? If God really loved me, then this wouldn't happen. We see it in their response to suffering. We see it in response to morality, as people want a Jesus that will make them feel good but not actually intrude into their daily lives. We see it in a myriad of ways. People wanting to come to Jesus on their own terms, wanting to come to Jesus as a political running mate but not actually affecting what they do and how they work and how they live. But you see, we can never come to Jesus on our own terms. Our desires, our wants cannot shape our perception of the Messiah. We must come to our Bibles first and foremost, and we must sit and listen to them. We must listen to the prophets. And we must listen to all the Old Testament signs and promises, all of which work together to show us who this Messiah is. What is the point of your Old Testament? It is to prepare you for the coming of the Messiah. All of it points to him and to his coming. And the thing is, the ironic thing is that Jesus is far better than we ever could have preconceived. The true Messiah is infinitely better than any little Messiah that you could craft for yourself. The true Messiah, who Jesus really was, and what he had really come to do, was far better than this crowd's conception of a little Messiah who had come to do nothing more than kick out invading force. Jesus is a far better Messiah than that little Messiah of your preconception who keeps you from suffering, that you can use like a good luck charm to protect you as you go through the waters of the world. Better than that little Messiah that lets you live however you want while giving you the warm and fuzzies about your spiritual side. What we find when we listen to the Old Testament, when we listen to Moses, when we listen to the signs, when we listen to the promises, what we find is a far greater Messiah who has come to do a far greater work than we ever could have expected or anticipated and preconceived, who has come to overthrow sin, not the Romans, who has come to work suffering for our good, not keep it from us, who has come to deliver us from the slavery of sin and to bring us into His perfect kingdom. You see, what Jesus is telling this crowd is that He is infinitely better than they thought. That He has come not to give them manna, but as the manna, as the divine satisfying gift come from God. Not to satisfy their stomachs, but to satisfy their souls. When we see that, we see in Jesus the feast for which our hungry souls long. We see that deep, satisfying cup from which our thirsty souls long to drink. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You that He has come as the true manna, come to satisfy the longings of our souls. Our Father, we pray that You would come and bring a reformation to Your church in this day. For we know that there are many here, as there has always been, who try to cram Jesus into their own little template of the Messiah. But we pray that He would break apart that template, and that He would show them, as Jesus told this crowd, that He is far greater than they ever could have imagined. Lord, we pray that You would break our templates, and that afresh, every day, You would show us new aspects of our Messiah, that every day we would fall at our feet and say, "What love of God is this, O my soul?" We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He has come, and we thank You that in Him we find ourselves brought into the promised land of His kingdom, where we are satisfied in our union with You forevermore. Amen.